We sang that hymn in preparation for the scripture reading tonight from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. Jesus has this encounter with the rich ruler. Matthew calls him a young man as well. This is the rich ruler who comes to Jesus with a very important question, boys and girls. And in his answer, Jesus reveals something about his heart. Jesus reveals something about his love for the Lord and his true desire to follow him or not. And we consider that passage this evening in connection with Lord's Day 2. How is it that we come to know our sin and our misery, and that Lord's Day takes us to the law of God? So we'll consider that in just a moment after we read Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. And then Lord's Day 2, this is part 1 of man's misery, part 1 of the catechism, rather, entitled Man's Misery. How do you come to know your misery? The answer in question and answer 3 is the law of God tells me, and what follows after that is the question about what does God's law require? And it gives us there the summary of the law, which we hear sometimes on Sunday mornings. The summary of God's laws, we find it in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And number 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? And the answer is no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That is our confession. Brothers and sisters in Christ, last week Sunday night we discussed the matter of comfort and how it is in Isaiah 40 that God called his servant Isaiah to speak his word of comfort to a sin-filled, hurting world. To a human race, hopelessly lost in sin. But what we didn't consider was the 3 questions on the bottom of that page, on page 8. What 3 things must I know to enjoy, to enter into, to know this comfort, to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And what follows, we know, if you know the catechism well, it's that 3-part division of the catechism. The knowledge of our sin and misery. I must know then the way of salvation, and also the way of gratitude. And tonight we begin with that first section, man's misery. And what I find particularly striking about the catechism and how it approaches this is the way it brings us to see man's misery, our misery and our sinful nature. How are we brought to the point where we finally realize how utterly lost and hopeless we are in this world without the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that we're brought to see that we are lost in sin, no possibility of salvation outside of a miracle? The catechism doesn't point us to the red light district and many an inner city. It doesn't point us to sinful excess in people's lives or to sexual immorality of a Mardi Gras celebration or the sinful decadence of a Las Vegas proudly calling itself Sin City. The Catechism points us within to our own hearts, our own souls, our own mind, our own strength. And it says the misery lies within you. The evidence of our fallen and sinful state, the evidence of our misery is seen in the very simple fact we cannot love God perfectly. Try as we might, we can't do it. The affections of our hearts are not only divided. In other words, we tend to love other things. And even if you say, well, I love God, it might be, but we have other things we love. Sometimes beside God, sometimes in place of God, sometimes even more than God. And beside that, our affections are twisted, they're perverted, they're distorted, so that we can't even begin to love God the way he calls us to love, perfectly and purely and persistently. But now getting someone to see that and getting someone to accept that is very difficult. Because you see, sin has also affected our ability to see things accurately, to make a proper judgment, and to analyze our own lives and our own hearts and what we love from a spiritual point of view. And we can thank Satan for that, who blinds us to our own sin, who would want us to remain ignorant of our own misery. And he would convince us that our condition is pretty good. It isn't as critical as reverends make it out to being. It's not as bad as those Calvinists think. I see other people around me. I don't think I'm all that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I help out my neighbor. I've been married for 35, 40 years. I believe there's a God. Maybe I don't go to church very much, but I know I should, and it's got to count for something. That's the mentality of many people around us. And so we meet this young man in Luke 18. His young man who claimed to love God, to honor God, and follow him his whole life. He was striving to be holy. Striving, desiring to inherit eternal life. And yet in the end, after all he had done, Jesus says, you still lack one thing. And as we'll see, that one thing was everything, wasn't it? That one thing was everything. But tonight we'll consider what this man lacked, and we'll see what light this sheds on our sin and our misery. Here in Luke 18 and Lord's Day 2, the Lord requires perfect love. Notice, first of all, the demand of the law. Secondly, the inability of man. The demand of the law, and then the inability of man. So the passage tells us about this encounter. This man approaches Jesus, identified by Luke as a ruler, most likely the ruler of a synagogue, a local synagogue. We're told he's a very wealthy man. And it's Matthew, as I said before, tells us he was a young man. So he's a rich young ruler. Suggests his age might be anywhere between 24 and 40 years old. And from what we read of this man in our text, he appears to be a very decent man, a very pious man, an upright man in his community. He does his best to obey his God. So this man comes to Jesus with this question, just happens to be the most important question of his life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And at first glance, I think we're impressed by that. He's asking that right question, isn't he? Despite his age, despite his wealth, he seems to have his head and his heart together in the right place. He's coming to Jesus after all, and he's asking that question. Is he asking the right question, though? Take a closer look at it, at the very way he words it. I believe we see what appears to be a hole in his theology, at the very least, a fatal flaw. What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do? Now, the way he words that shouldn't surprise us. This man is a Jew. He's a product of his upbringing. He's a product of his religious instruction at home and in the synagogue. Yes, he comes to Jesus. He's there before the one who's the giver of eternal life, but His question is still a product of his education and of his lifelong tradition and influence of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who look to the law as a means of salvation. Do this and you will live. It's a measure of our goodness before God. Personal righteousness is our ticket to paradise. What must I do? He's really saying, what more must I do to get to where I want to go? For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over that discussion about Jesus, him calling Jesus good teacher. I want to go right to the heart of the matter where Jesus begins his answer. Verse 20, he says, you know the commands. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And to this, in verse 21, he replies, all these I have kept. I have obeyed. I have fulfilled, you might say, since I was a boy. Two very astonishing aspects of that answer. First of all, his sincerity. This young man is genuine. He believes what he's saying, that he has kept God's law holy, that he has fulfilled what the law of God has required him when it comes to things like honoring marriage, not murdering, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and obeying and honoring his parents. It's important we understand that he believes this. I'm not suggesting he accomplished it, but he believes it. And we know that it was impossible to obey perfectly. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount, how he shows people there that, you know, how we break the commandments of God just by our not only by our deeds, but with our tongues, with our eyes, with our thoughts, and with our sinful desires. So Jesus isn't agreeing with him here. In fact, just a moment, we'll see that Jesus actually shows him what a lawbreaker he is. But again, the important thing to see is here is a man who in all honesty believes he's kept the commandments of God purely and entirely. And yet he still comes before Jesus. He still comes before him because he knows in his heart he hasn't attained it yet. He doesn't have that comfort. He's still sensing he hasn't done enough. There's more to do. Think of how sad that is, how tragic it is. After all he had done, and he still has no confidence, no certainty that he has a place in God's eternal kingdom. And rightly so. Jesus shows him that his own obedience will never be enough. In fact, I remember those words, what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wasn't saying you should be better than they are. And that, you know, he's just saying that they're considered to be the best of the best, the holiest of the holy. And you've got to be better than that. You've got to be godlike. God demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And due to our sinful nature, we know even the very best we do, even on a good day, is still tainted with sin. And in that way, we can almost detect a cry of desperation coming from his soul, as if he was saying, good teacher, what else must I do? I think of that very same uncertainty that haunted Martin Luther. No matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, no matter all that he thought he could do to make up for his own sinfulness, to make up for his own depravity, he couldn't escape those feelings of lostness. No matter what he did, he still felt he was condemned. Nothing except the free grace of God through Jesus Christ the Savior could free him from his prison. Right? The just shall live by faith, not by the works of our hands. We've talked about that as well in previous sermons. Nothing could give him peace with God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there is really only one right answer to that question. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the answer. Because so long as we look to ourselves, to our strength, to our sacrifice, to our works, to our own obedience, we will find no rest for our soul, no certainty for our hearts. Our souls can only find rest in God alone, through Christ alone. And that brings us to a second surprising aspect of that answer. Notice Jesus goes right to the law to answer this man's question. You know the commands. That's surprising because we're taught what the law condemns. The way of salvation is by grace. So what gives? Why does Jesus take him right back to the law and not to the cross? Obviously, Jesus isn't proposing a new way of salvation, nor was he encouraging this man. Well, you know, you just got to try a little harder. You know the commandments. Just keep on plugging away. See how well you do. No, he knew the heart of this young man. Jesus saw into his heart and soul. He saw his fatal flaw. And the good teacher that he is, Jesus speaks to this man using his own language, as it were, the language of the law he claimed to have kept, to show him his error, to show him where he was lacking. Someone said this in relation to this passage: Christ sends the proud to the law, but he invites the humble to the gospel. And so he sent this man to the law to teach him his sin, to teach him his misery, to expose within his own heart the full extent of his depravity. As Lord's Day teaches, right, that's the way the law functions. It shows our love for God. Heart, soul, mind, and strength fall short. We can't even begin to love like that. Our love for neighbor falls far short. You look in the footnotes there, Romans 3, verse 20. There is no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law wasn't given to bring us to heaven. The law was given to bring us to our knees in repentance before the God of our salvation. It was given to show us the depth of our sin, to drive us to the God of his gospel, to God and his gospel of grace and mercy and forgiveness. It's designed to bring us in all brokenness and humility to where we need to be, the very foot of the cross upon which our Savior bled and died. And that is where we find that perfect love of Christ, that he fulfilled the law for us. That is where we find the blood that washes away all of our sin. And that is where we finally find assurance that in Christ I have eternal life. In him, in his finished work, in his perfect righteousness, I have eternal life. Only in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ our Savior. He alone is our goodness and righteousness before God. So that is first. Secondly, notice the inability of man. The inability of man. And here we highlight what Jesus reveals to this young man about himself. Verse 22, you still lack one thing. Jesus will put his obedience to the test. He'll put his love, his devotion, his zeal for the Lord to the test. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Here we have to be careful to understand what Jesus is saying. Some have looked upon this the wrong way and said, well, Jesus says we should go out and sell all of our goods and possessions. No. He's saying to this rich young ruler because he knows that this is the stumbling block in his way to salvation. And Jesus, again, isn't saying, hey, you're almost there. You've almost arrived. Your obedience is this close. If you do this one thing, you're going to clear that last hurdle, and then that'll just, you know, vault you into heaven. Then you'll win the prize. That's not what God is saying at all. And notice as well here how beautifully, how masterfully Jesus shows him that his claim is untrue. He focuses the young man's attention on a certain area in his life where he knows he's lacking. And he points not just to his great wealth, but to his love for his great wealth. That's his fatal flaw. And in telling this young man to take all he had and give to the poor, Jesus told him the one thing that he knew would be the most difficult thing to sacrifice for the sake of following Jesus. So he's looking right into his heart, right into his soul, and he's exploring what it is that this man truly loves. What is his heart set upon? Where is his treasure? And in asking him to sell all you have, give to the poor, Jesus is teaching him and the disciples that true godliness does not consist of our outward actions, our outward obedience. No, it begins right here, right within the heart. True godliness is measured by the sincerity of one's love and affection and devotion to the Lord. We're to love the Lord our God, as it says, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, with all of our strength, with every fiber, fabric of our being. And in telling this man to sell all that he had and calling him to dispossess himself of all of his earthly treasure, Jesus was testing that. Are you willing to give up all and follow me? Are you willing to lose your life in this world that you may find it in the world to come? That's really what he's asking. Are you willing to give up the treasures here and now, these temporal things that are so valuable to you, and the pleasures of the earth for the glory and the treasure of heaven above? Well, the answer, sadly, is found in verse 23. When he heard this, he became deeply grieved. He became very sad. The parallel version says deeply grieved. Another way of saying that, using that word, is cut to the soul, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus asked too much of him. Too much. He walked away from him, the good teacher, and in doing so, he turned his back on eternal life because he loved his life in this world, and he loved his wealth in this world more than he loved God, more than he loved the good teacher, more than he wanted everlasting life. And that's a great snapshot of our human condition, isn't it? For in our flesh, who we are in our human nature, we walk away from God. That's what it says. You know, by nature, we're prone to hate God and hate our neighbor. We're prone to want to cling to what we have and cling to who we are. Cling to our sins. Cling to our sinful habits. More so than follow the Lord, to give anything up to follow the Lord. We are sold as slaves into sin, and we prefer the temporary riches of this world over the permanent treasures of life everlasting with God in heaven. That's why we need God's grace to save us. That's how lost we are. That's how blind we are. That's how miserable we are, that you can see it right here and say, boy, look what's right in front of him. It's so easy to do. Just take it. Just accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ in faith. Give all that up for salvation. We see it. We can sense it. It's easy. It's a no-brainer, we say. And yet this is the human condition. It's right there for all of us to see. This is in our hearts as well. This is who we are. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need grace. This is why we need the Word and the Spirit opening our mind, illuminating our minds and our hearts to see what we cannot see in ourselves, to grasp what we cannot grasp by ourselves. And in the aftermath of this encounter, Jesus warns his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And boys and girls, you know that illustration Jesus uses. Maybe you've heard that before. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If you don't know what the eye of a needle is, when you go home tonight, maybe your mom can find a needle and show you how small that is. And I think maybe you know what a camel looks like. It's like a horse. And you know that there's no way that camel is going to fit through the eye of the needle, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's using this absurd illustration to prove his point. He's emphasizing the impossibility of someone who loves his wealth, who loves really anything in this world, just not great wealth, but he could be family, could be, you know, man's richness and wealth is defined by many things in this world. It's what we love more than God. It's what we love in this world more than God. It's the impossibility, Jesus is saying, of someone who trusts in that wealth, who loves that more than he does God and his kingdom. And again, it's not the possession of wealth that eliminates one from the kingdom. That's another way this is misunderstood and misapplied. It's the trusting in that wealth. It's the loving that wealth that's the problem. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, Paul even says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Our love for God must be pure and unmixed and undivided. So seeing this man walk away sad and dejected, the disciples, they pick up on what Jesus said. And there's a note of despair even in their question, which they ask Jesus, who then can be saved? if not this guy? this is an upright, you know, high standing man that's walking away from Jesus. If he can't be saved, the ruler of the synagogue, who's a holy man in the sight of all the people around him, and he's wealthy, and in those days, God's people equated wealth with God's blessing, sometimes like we do as well. If he can't be saved, if he's not good enough for heaven, as it were, who is? Jesus answers, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Only God can do the impossible. Only God can save the unsavable. Only God can turn a rich man's heart away from his wealth and unto himself in true faith and love. And that goes for all of us in that sense. And God does that through his Son, Jesus Christ, who loved God with that perfect love because we could not, who died on the cross to save us from our sins and rescue us from that sinful human nature, from being the God-haters and the neighbor-haters that we are, so that now by the power of his Spirit within us and by the power of his Word, God would make it possible for us now to make small strides and showing the kind of love he calls us to show, and to demonstrate neighbor loves, he calls us to demonstrate that. Jesus said that to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and nothing short of that will get the job done. And when we're made alive by the Holy Spirit, then the disposition of our heart changes, as do the priorities in our life and what we value in life. And suddenly we see and say, Christ is my all in all. There's nothing in all the world I would take before Jesus. And as we grow and mature in our faith, we begin to understand that our wealth is a gift of God, and we see how beautiful that plays out as God blesses us with much. We have much to share, much to give. We don't love our wealth, but we share it with others, and we don't find our source of security in that wealth, our source of shelter. No, again, we give that away. In a sense, we give all that we have even to the Lord. We share with those in need, and we serve God's kingdom with that. Only God's Spirit can do that, giving us that outlook and giving us that perspective. And it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us then that we can die to the things of this world and leave everything behind to follow Christ. That's the promise Jesus made here. The disciples picked up on that, and Jesus says this, in a sense saying, you know, be of good courage, never fear. I tell you the truth. No one who's left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. What is Christ is saying that the rewards are there in a sense. Following Christ, the reward is above us in heaven, but even in this life, the Lord rewards sacrifice. But he also, in saying those words, you see the cost of the gospel. You see the price of following Christ. When these people are converted out of their Jewish ways, they're breaking family tradition. They're leaving the synagogue. They're excommunicated. That's a very terrible thing to live through in a family. You know how hard it was for the URC churches to leave the CRC churches? You know what kind of commotion that caused in some families, in some communities, Northwest Iowa, Michigan, right here in this area? You know how hard that was with just families alone? Imagine leaving the faith altogether. Leaving home, wife, brothers, parents, children, some of that. These disciples, right, they left their wife in a sense of leaving her home so they could follow Christ and do the work of the Lord. It's not just abandoning them, but leaving them for the sake of ministry. But also, when called upon to do, leaving them for the sake of the gospel, leaving them in the sense that they're no longer, that you're saved by grace, you're going to a different church, you have a different life now. So that is a sacrifice God calls us to make. They did that. Because their love for Jesus was proved genuine. It was real. It was true. And God made that possible. They didn't do that in their own strength. God made that possible by his grace and Spirit. They loved Jesus. And thus they demonstrated their love by their willingness to sacrifice, to leave all and follow him. And if there's one main thing lacking, I think, in Christianity today, is exactly that sense of sacrifice That's exactly that sense of leaving all to follow Christ. Now, we live in a very prosperous day, a very prosperous age, but it's also a very dangerous age for Christianity, where we're told we can have Jesus and your wealth, Jesus and everything else, Jesus and maybe even other religions alongside. You know, a vast majority of Americans, I think it's something like above 70, maybe even 80% of Americans believe they're Christians. Their lives, though, tell a different story, because we see the decisions that they make show us what is valued. They show us what is loved and what they cling to. And on the day of judgment, I fear that there will be many Christians by name standing before the throne, standing before the judge, filled with that same grief of the rich young ruler that he experienced due to their unwillingness to look to Jesus in their life, to leave this world and everything in it behind, and to truly love God and Him alone. And of course, what about us? The voice of the good teacher calls to us. Do you hear that gospel? Do you hear that call of grace? Do you hear Christ calling us to look to Him for salvation? To look to Him for that perfect love? To forsake the world? And to love God with the power of the Spirit in heart, soul, mind, and strength? For sinful man controlled by his sinful nature, this is impossible. We remain in our misery, and yet thanks be to God, He did the impossible. And in His Son, Jesus Christ, God conquered sin and Satan. In Christ, we died to our sinful human nature, and now Christ's Spirit lives in us. And we are given that spirit of sonship, that spirit of obedience, and that sincere desire to love and serve and follow, leaving all behind for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word, for the reminder, for the grace, the gospel that has been preached to us this evening, and for the admonition as well, Lord, that we would not find our hope, that we would not find our treasure here on this earth, but that Jesus Christ would remain now and always our treasure. We pray, Father, that You will work this word into our hearts as well. We ask, Father, that we might be able to love You sincerely and truly. We know we don't do this in ourselves. Father, we know that the only way we can even begin to love You is because You have given us Your grace and Your Spirit. We thank You, Father, for giving us new hearts and new souls, that we might love You as we're called to love. But we thank You especially that Jesus Christ has come, that He has loved You with that perfect love that we could not, that He satisfied the requirement of the law, that now, Lord, we might live before You and be seen as holy in Your sight. And we pray, Lord, that You will help us to take inventory of our lives, that we would see what it is that we love, what it is that we treasure, what it is that we desire, and that, Father, You would give us the conviction to leave whatever it is, Lord, that we love more than You, that we would abandon it, that we would forsake it, that we would deny it, that we would make the sacrifices necessary to show that our love for You is real and that it is sincere, so that nothing would stand in our way of salvation, nothing would stand in our way of our love for You, that we would love You with an undivided heart. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.